Acts 10 continued. The 39th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 6, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
As I have been teaching, we've been going through the Book of Acts over the course of several months now. We're in Acts chapter 10. We've been in there for a couple of weeks now. I want to try to finish chapter 10 today. You will remember the basic outline of the story goes something like this. Peter is in a smaller town called Joppa, just south of Caesarea, which is the seaport on the eastern Mediterranean coast, the seaport for Jerusalem. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, the one in charge of a certain segment of the Roman army, stationed in Caesarea, is what is called a God-fearer, a Gentile who is studying Judaism and is a very avid student of and admirer of Judaism. He receives a visit from an angel, and the angel says there's a man named Simon down in Simon Peter, a man named Simon down living with Simon the Tanner down in Joppa. Go get him, listen to him. He sends his servants. They find Peter, bring Peter back to Caesarea, and Caesarea preaches a sermon, basically a small, brief sermon, but a little sermon to Cornelius and all of his friends and relatives that he's gathered together to wait and hear for this message from Peter. In the meantime, Peter, who, and this is what we've spent most of our time on the last couple of weeks, Peter has never probably darkened the door of a Gentile. But as these men are on their way to fetch Peter, he receives this vision from God where there's this sheet being lowered down from heaven. On the sheet are all kinds of animals that would be declared by the law of Moses to be unclean. And a voice, which he takes to be the voice of God, from heaven tells him, take, kill, and eat. Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God does that three times. And then, presumably, right on the heels of this vision, there are these men out on the street calling for Simon Peter, inquiring about Simon Peter. So Simon Peter does go with them, and they preach the sermon that I mentioned earlier. We've looked at this whole account, but the one thing that we haven't done is, actually there's a couple of leftover things, and then I want to zero in on the message itself, the sermon itself, because I think that'll be fairly instructive and fairly important. But a couple of things that I want to touch on before we do that. We haven't talked about this vision that Peter had. There are a lot of curious features about this vision, and maybe we can learn something from stopping long enough to ponder what's going on here. The question that comes to mind for me, two questions come to mind for me. One, why a vision? We've already seen in the case of Philip and in the case of Peter that we're at a time where supernatural things are happening, but one of the kind of supernatural things that's happening is simply the Spirit speaks to them. I've never had the Spirit speak to me. I wouldn't know what that's like. But somehow God had trained them to know whatever this experience is, whatever this phenomenon is of the Spirit speaking to them, somehow they know when the Spirit is speaking to them. Given that that's the case, and when that happens, it's a fairly straightforward thing. Philip. Philip, go down on this road and head in this direction. And you'll see somebody reading a Bible talk to him. I mean, it's just a fairly simple message. But both Peter and Philip have shown themselves capable of understanding and receiving these messages from the Spirit. Why does God not simply, in that same voice, in that same experience, come to Peter and say, Peter, there's three Gentiles coming to fetch you. I know you've never been with Gentiles in your life. it's cool, go with them. Or something to that effect. He says that that's the gist of the message. Why a vision? Why a vision that's a bit cryptic, a bit hard to, it's not obvious on the surface of it exactly what it means. God could have been a whole lot more straightforward with Peter, so why not? And then second question is, as to how straightforward it is, what an odd vision to give Peter if the message, which Peter interprets the message to be, if the message is, it's all right to associate with Gentile people. Not to eat Gentile animals, but to associate with Gentile people. That's the message. And yet the vision is all about whether or not he's willing or not willing to eat kosher. It's not obvious. The analogy is not immediately apparent and not obvious. What's going on there? Well, it seems to me that God is in, there's a couple things going on. As to why a vision, first of all, as we've talked about for the last 2 weeks, this was a radical paradigm shift for Peter. What this mere act, what seems so simple to us, to simply accompany these Gentiles back to Caesarea and preach a message, would have been an earth-shattering, paradigm-busting decision to make. He had to shift his entire understanding of God, what God is up to in the world, how he fits into that. Everything had to be changed. Everything had to be transformed in order to really willingly and freely obey God's voice here. It's deeper than just changing your ideas. You've got to change your core somehow. And it seems to me that the purpose of the vision, rather than the simple voice, is the voice can tell me to adopt a new idea, to entertain a new theory, to think differently about things. But to think differently about things does not necessarily challenge who I am. You'll remember the example that I gave last week about my first encounter with alcohol. Everything in me rebelled at the idea that you could possibly imbibe alcohol and be a Christian, be a spiritual person, be at all clean in God's eyes. Everything in me, every fiber of my being rebelled against that. I entered into the study of the Bible under a Bible teacher who gradually, bit by bit, began to reshape my thinking, reshape my theology, reshape my whole way of looking at what was important in the Christian faith. And in time, I came to the point where my ideas changed. And if you had asked me, I would have said, is there anything wrong? Is there anything inherently unspiritual, ungodly about someone who drinks alcohol? I could have said freely, well, no, not really. As long as they don't abuse it, it's not intrinsically evil. It's not intrinsically a problem. And I could have said that with my head. But the real test came in the story I told you last week, where I had that man sticking that alcohol in front of me saying, I dare you. I dare you to show me whether you're that kind of Christian or not. And everything inside of me erupted. I felt like I was going to burst with that voice inside saying, you coward, you weak, mizzling sinner. Have the strength, have the guts to stand up for Jesus and resist this alcohol. At the same time, the other voice was saying, out of love for this man, you need to send the right message to him. You need to send the message to him that there's a whole lot more to Christianity than just not drinking. And you need to keep his ear. You need to keep open communication here. Don't shut down the communication now out of your own self-righteousness, out of your own sense of piety. Do the right thing. And there was that conflict. The idea won out for me, but that was a life-changing experience because I had acted on that idea for the first time. It was easy to entertain the idea, but not have it be something that I really knew whether I really believed it because I personally was willing to act on it. But when I was willing to act on it, it was a watershed experience. I was changing the very core of who I was in relationship to God and in my own self-concept. That, I think, is what God is trying to do to Peter here. The vision is not just giving him a new idea. The vision is calling on him to act on this thing. The vision says, Peter, take and eat. And Peter's response was, I've never eaten unclean animals in my life. Peter, take and eat. But I don't do that, God. Peter, eat. But I don't do that. And God was just insisting, Peter, I want you to act on this. Now, what is he acting on? Well, let me finish my first point. So my first point is, I think the nature of the vision is such that it's seeking to call upon Peter to not just change his ideas, but to make a choice about what his life is all about. To make an existential choice to define himself and to define his existence by these truths, by this different way of looking at life. But that leads us to the second point. Why animals and not people? Why eating kosher and not associating with unclean people? I think because Peter already has the idea, as I did about alcohol, Peter already has the idea that it's okay to eat animals that are unclean. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. Why do I say that? If you'll remember in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark makes a parenthetical comment, I didn't bring my Bible. There's the passage where Jesus is talking about it's not the things that go into the mouth that make a person unclean, it's the things that proceed out of the heart that defile a person and make a person unclean. And Jesus had a fairly extended teaching during his ministry to that effect. And Mark makes the parenthetical comment, and by this teaching, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, what's significant about that is most scholars believe that Mark was writing his gospel under the tutelage and under the supervision of Peter himself, that he gets his information about the eyewitness events that happened directly from Peter. So Mark's parenthetical comment is very likely Peter's understanding, Peter's interpretation of what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples at that point. Well, that had happened years before. And there are other things in the Gospels that would point you in the direction of Jesus having instructed his disciples that eating kosher is not really what God wants. That's not really what this is all about. That's not really the important thing. And I think as an idea, Peter already had that idea. He already understood that idea. But if we take what he says to God in this vision at face value, he had never acted on that idea. And in all likelihood, he appropriately had never acted on that idea because there had never been any occasion where it would have been appropriate to act on that idea. There would have been no reason to not eat kosher. He lived in a kosher society. And there was no reason to, out of love for anyone or to make any point or to establish anything, there may have been no point in ever violating the Jewish law and the traditions in that regard. But here God in this vision was saying, now's the time, I want you to act now, Peter. You know that you're free, do it. But I don't do that. Do it. And somehow Peter got the message. And I don't comprehend here. I mean, we don't have enough information to know what all went on in Peter's head here. But somehow he got the message, because as the account goes on, we see that Peter recognizes immediately the relationship between these Gentiles showing up asking for him, saying an angel sent them, and this vision that he's received. And he recognizes, I need to take what I know to be true, and I need to act on it. Now, how did he know it was okay to associate with Gentiles? I imagine that he sees the analogy, that he sees that what he's already learned from his master Jesus, God is asking him to extend to one more step. Not only are you free to eat kosher, but you're also free to associate with those who don't eat kosher. It's okay, Peter. And somehow Peter's astute enough to see that that's the message that God has in mind for him. Okay, let's take a look now, shifting gears. I want to take a look at this message that Peter gives to Cornelius. It's in verse 34, starting with 34, chapter 10. Now, this is going to be a bit fragmented because I just want to highlight some of the features of this message. But the one thing to keep in mind, and I think if there's just one single message that, or one single truth that we can take away from this sermon that he gives, I think it'll come from comparing what would we have said if we had been Peter in this situation, and contrast that with what Peter says. Now, that's very instructive for me. I don't know if you have you will have the same experience, but if you can do it quickly, take 15 seconds to think about, if I were given the opportunity for the first time in my life to go to the first Gentile in the world to hear what Jesus was all about, what would I say to them? Because what's so instructive about this message is that's exactly what we've got here. The first Gentile to ever take the message of Jesus, I'm sorry, the first Jew to ever take the message of Jesus to a Gentile, and briefly, you know, he doesn't spend hours at it, he just has this really brief, succinct synopsis of what it's all about. When you boil down our faith, what do you boil it down to? What is it really ultimately all about? It's got to be an important exercise, because if we don't get it the same as Peter, then we're thinking about our faith differently. We have a different understanding of the core of what this is all about if we say something different than Peter does. And I would have said something different than Peter, at least for most of my Christian life. I would have said something different. What would I have said? Well, I know for much of my life, even as a Bible teacher, I would have said something like going to Jesus' verse in John and misinterpreting it, completely misinterpreting it. I would have said, Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So Cornelius and all you friends of Cornelius, our lives can be really pretty messed up, pretty miserable, pretty bad. Jesus has come into the world to fix that. And he's come into the world that you might have peace in this world, that you might have prosperity and success in this world, that you'll be able to overcome the problems, the sorrow, the grief, the pain of this world, and that you'll be protected from that. Jesus will protect you if you trust in him, if you believe him, and so on. In other words, however I might have articulated it, it's very clear in my own thinking that I would have emphasized what Jesus has to do for you in your life here and now in this present age, how he can fix it and make it better and transform it. Something like that would have been the gist of my message. I want you to notice, as we go through here, how very different Peter's message is from that. So look at verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, or literally does righteousness, is welcome to him. Now, we've talked a lot about this in the last 2 weeks, but what we haven't done is land on a couple of these phrases that I think we need to understand. What does he mean in describing this person who's acceptable to God, that he fears him and does righteousness? What does that mean? To fear God, I think, very simply, is to know and to understand the sort of absolute control that God has over our lives. Therefore, to fear God requires that we have a certain conception of God, a certain conception of God that has become lost in modern Christian culture. Our God is much too small compared to the God of the Bible. God's powerful, he's mighty, he's the most mighty dude around, but when it comes right down to it, he can't affect my will, he can't affect my choices, he can be thwarted by my disobedience, he can be thwarted by my stubbornness, he can be thwarted by the stubbornness of Satan for some of us. You know, poor God, he means well, but he just doesn't have access to the resources to be able to just keep everything the way he wants it and to really accomplish his will. I fear that that's all, I mean, that's obviously a caricature, but I fear that that's too close to how so many Christians in our culture today think of God. The God of the Bible is the absolute, complete author of all of reality. I don't move a finger but what God wills, that my finger moves just so. I don't think a thought but what the author of my being wills that thought into existence in my subjective experience. I don't want anything that he doesn't want me to want. I don't experience fear that he doesn't want me to experience. God ultimately controls every iota of my being and my existence. That, I would argue, is the God of the Bible. And that, I would argue, is a God to be feared, in the sense that the Bible talks about it. What does it mean by that? It means to take with utter sobriety, with utter seriousness, who it is that I'm up against. This is a God who could tell a very different story with my life than the story he's telling. He could tell a story of condemnation, a story of shame, a story of rebellion in my case, and give me that role. Or he could make me a vessel of mercy, one that he is showing forth his forgiveness and his mercy on to grant me an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he would be within his rights, wholly and completely within his rights, to tell either story he wants to. That's a God to be feared, because what I have to fear is that he tell the other story, that he tell the story of condemnation and not the story of salvation. That's a God to be feared. It's a God who can strike me dead the next moment and be fully within his rights. He's the God who can bring any number of tragedies into my life the next day and be fully within his rights. He's simply doing what a God like him does. He's telling the story of reality his way and have it go the way he wants it to go. That's a God to be feared. And it's interesting that what Peter singles out, there's two things he singles out. Who is the man who's acceptable to God? The one who fears God, who understands who God really is and responds appropriately to who this God really is, and does righteousness. What does he mean by does righteousness? By righteousness, I think he means here simply goodness, godliness, moral behavior, moral integrity, being a person who's really committed to those values that are truly godly and truly good. And we are committed to that from the depth of our being, from the heart. It's what Jesus had in mind, I think, in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The righteousness that they're hungering and thirsting after is the righteousness that the person who's acceptable to God does. What's confusing to most of us is this whole idea of doing righteousness. This confused me for years and years and years. Is that I only had one way to understand that. You either do righteousness or you don't do righteousness. If at any point you find unrighteousness in your life, then I guess you ain't doing righteousness, are you? At least that's how I would have thought it. But I kept running across these really bizarre statements that the scripture is making, and the worst of all is 1 John. Because John must say half a dozen times in that letter, if you do sin, you are not a child of God. And, you know, the only response any of us can give to that is, whoa, wait a minute, John. Relax. Don't tense up. I mean, how can any of us not do sin? My life is full of sin. I mean, I sin before I even think about it. All the time. I mean, I am a sinner, John. And so we rightly, I think, with correct intuitions, we kind of tone John down. But we would tone John down without understanding what he was not saying, but not rightly understanding what he was saying. Because there's a category that I just escaped me for years and years and years, and that is, isn't it possible for a sinner to do righteousness? In the sense that I may have unrighteousness actually leaking out of every pore of my being, but it's leaking out of pore of my being not because I want it to, but because I just am a sinner. And that my heart, my values, the principles that I'm committed to, the value system that I'm committed to, repudiates the very person that I am. It resists and stands against, as an antagonist, against all those things, all those words that are coming out of my mouth, all those thoughts that are popping into my head, all those things I do out of weakness and cowardice and a failure of integrity, my very heart stands against them and denounces them and says, God, save me from this. God, I don't want to be this person that I am. I would argue that that's what the Bible means by doing righteousness. It's not that we live flawless lives. None of us can do that. And if we say that we can or think that we can, we are very self-deceived. None of us can live flawless lives. But we can attain in this lifetime such a singleness, single-mindedness, such a purity of heart, as Jesus calls it, that from the core of my being, I have been captivated by a vision of the kind of human beings could be. They could be godly. They could have integrity. They could have righteousness. They could be obedient. They could be submissive to their God. And we've been so captivated by that image of what it would mean to be an authentic human being that we want to be that person. And with every fiber of our being, we strive to be that person. We fail. We fail miserably at times because we're sabotaged by our own sinfulness, what Paul calls our flesh. We are sabotaged by that. But we're sabotaged by that in the process of trying to be a righteous person, a godly person. We do not sin because we have set out to sin. We sin even though we have set out to resist sin in our lives. That, I would argue, is what John meant by the one who does not do sin. I think to get a handle on it, think of our slang use of do. I don't do lunch. Or do you want to do lunch? Or do you want to, what else do we say? But that slangy way that we use do, I think is capturing the way that the New Testament is using do. To do righteousness is to make it a part of you, deliberately and consciously and purposely define it as a part of your existence. Make it an essential aspect of who you are, is I'm committed to these values and I'm committed to these principles. I do righteousness. But it has nothing to do with whether or not we can actually transcend the sinful people we are, because of course we can't. That's why there's mercy. That's why there's forgiveness. Okay, and then we talked about last week that such a person, the one who fears him and does righteousness, is actually welcome to him, to God, or acceptable to him. And I argued that this means acceptable in the fullest sense of the word. Yeah, it's nothing less than justified in his eyes, and one who will be received into the kingdom in the age to come. I won't dwell on that any longer. Then Peter goes on into the message itself. I'm reading out the New American Standard. I don't know how your translations might have it, but I would put a colon in here where it says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, and put a colon there, because I think what follows is his description of the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, or the message which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Let me read a paraphrase of that. I think what he's saying is the message that he sent to the sons of Israel is this. He was announcing the good news of peace through Jesus, the Messiah, he who is the master of everything. Let's leave that for now, because this is the heart of his message, and he's going to end the message by describing the same thing. I want to talk about the end of the message and the beginning of the message all together, because it's one single message. So let's come back to that. But just keep in mind, what's the core, essential message of Christianity? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the master of everything. Now he goes on. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he's making allusion to the fact that, as he says later in Acts, these things did not happen in a corner. The whole Roman Empire ultimately was aware that something was going on. There were enough ripples from Jesus' ministry that it was broadcast far and wide. If you ever see I. Claudius or read I. Claudius, there's a conversation between the emperor and, I believe it's Josephus, where the emperor starts asking Josephus his opinion of what's going on. You know, who is this Jesus? What's happening over there? He's aware. That's fiction, of course, but I think it's rooted in history. So he's telling Cornelius, this Gentile, you know that something happened, right? Well, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, let's take that apart. What does he mean, this Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power? What does it mean to be anointed? To be anointed is, I mean, literally, it's to have olive oil dumped on your head. That's what it means to be anointed. But obviously, just any little accidental olive oil on the head does not an anointing make. To be anointed is to be symbolically, is to be shown symbolically through this rite of olive oil poured on the head, that you are being set apart for a special and unique role in the divine scheme of things. God has appointed you to a particular role. If you go to the Old Testament, the high priest was anointed, prophets were anointed, the king of Israel was anointed, there may have been others that were anointed, but this ritual act, symbolic act of anointing, meant to acknowledge the fact that God had taken this individual and said of this individual, I'm going to use them in a particular way for a particular role. What is the role that Jesus is being anointed for? Well, he says it a number of times in this passage, and you can't miss it in the New Testament. He's going to be the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, is what Mashiach means. Christos means the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One with a capital A, because he's the one who's anointed to the role of roles, to the lead part. He is the center of the universe. He is the one with a view to whom everything that was made was made. The whole world was created for the sake of providing a kingdom for the Son of God. That's what he says in Colossians. That you can't get more important in the divine scheme of things than this man who showed up in Nazareth called Jesus. He was truly the King of Kings. That was the role that he was anointed for. But what Peter is saying is he wasn't anointed with just stupid olive oil. No mere olive oil for him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Okay, what does he mean by that? To understand that, I think we first have to understand how he's using this language, what the grammar, the syntax here is, the Holy Spirit and power. I wrote out an example here, if I can find it. Let me see if I can go by memory. I can't find it. I don't know what good my notes are. If I say something like, so-and-so was powerless all of his life, but then when his father died, he inherited money and power. And I use the phrase money and power. What I mean by that is I'm really not talking about two things. I'm talking about one thing. It's a way of saying he inherited money, and the money was the money resulted in him having power. I think that's the way to understand here. What was poured out on him was the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God resulted in him having power. So what's really manifest, what's really visible in Jesus' life is the power. The Holy Spirit, of course, is invisible. The Holy Spirit was not a visible reality. The only way we would know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus is because of the power that he exercised. Well, what power is he talking about? He goes on to explain. It's the power to heal, the power to free people from oppression by the devil. It's the power to do supernatural things that no other human being normally, through normal means, could ever do, could ever accomplish. So, how did we know that Jehoshaphat was the king in ancient Israel? Somebody dumped olive oil over his head. How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Because look what he did when he was among us. He went around healing, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk, giving hearing to the deaf, taking people who had been sick, diseased their entire life, and making them whole, and taking people who were in the clutches of demons and freeing them. That's how we know. He was anointed. He was designated. He was symbolically shown to be the one fit for the role of Messiah by his own ministry and the deeds that he did and the things that he accomplished. I think that's what he means. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he talks about how he went about doing good, but I think what he's talking about there is the good that I just described, giving sight to blind people, hearing to deaf people, the ability to walk, to lame people, and so on. All these good, marvelous, remarkable things he did, but that were of a supernatural nature. That's what he has in view here. And healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Now, we could go crazy with this, of course, and many of us do in this culture and this climate that we're in. But if you'll recall, when we were looking at chapter 2 of Acts, what I argued is that if you put the pieces together, if you look at all the clues, it sure looks like what the apostles and Jesus understood to be happening in their experience was a transition to an entirely different spiritual ecology. Before Jesus came on the scene, it was not unknown and it was not uncommon to find people oppressed by demons. We call it possessed by demons. I can't think of any New Testament precedent for that. They actually have a word for people who are being affected by demons. It's a verb. It's to be demonized without anything made explicit about what the metaphysics of that is. So we have all kinds of debates about, how can you have a demon in you and Jesus in you at the same time? All of those are really fruitless, futile debates because we don't know what it means to be demonized. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests there's a demon in you. That's not what's being suggested. But there's some kind of relationship between you and a demon such that you find the phenomenon that we find in the New Testament. Supernatural strength in the case of Legion, who was in the tombs. Crazy man in the tombs, the ability to foretell the future by this, apparently, unless it was fraudulent, but perhaps the ability to foretell the future by this demon-possessed woman that Paul later in Acts is going to heal or is going to cast the demon out of, and so on. We think of today, because we live in a different spiritual ecology, we're inclined to think that all this demon stuff is just mythology, it's just legend, it's just the fairy tales of people with weak minds, along with giants and goblins and dragons and leprechauns and all that kind of stuff, throw demons in the mix. I mean, this is not reality. This is not history. This isn't what really happened. But what Peter, all the apostles and Jesus seem to be suggesting is, I'm repeating myself from months ago, but remember that account where Jesus sends the disciples out, and they are healing, the apostles are healing people and casting out demons. And as they're coming back, Jesus' response to them is, "I saw Satan falling from the sky like lightning." Well, I mean, that for most of my life, I just passed by that. What's that mean? I don't know what that means. But when I put more and more of the pieces together, that I think that's a significant statement. What Jesus is saying is, And I'm taking this imagery from the book of Revelation. There was a time where Satan and his angels, if you will, ruled the air. They ruled the world. They had power. They had they had an effect in this world that was beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced and perhaps can even imagine. Jesus came into the world, and as Revelation describes it, Michael made war in the heavens with the dragon and his angels, and he cast him down to the earth, and they swept his tail and brought a third of the angels with him, something to that effect. What's that all about? What does it mean that the dragon was in the air and he was cast to the earth? I think what it means is that Jesus, when the Son of Man came into the earth, it had an incredible spiritual impact on world history. The power of Satan was curtailed, not eliminated. Only a third of the angels were brought down to the earth with him. Not eliminated, the power of Satan is still abroad in the world, but it is so vastly limited by the authority of Jesus in this time and place that you and I have never met a demon-possessed person. I mean, maybe you have. I haven't. I have never seen any of the things that you see commonplace in the accounts of the Gospels. I've never seen anything like that. Why? Because they aren't happening. Why aren't they happening? Because we're at a time in history where the power and authority of Jesus has has stifled the activity and the authority and the power of Satan. But as we go on in Revelation, it would appear that the time is coming when Satan, who is cast down into and imprisoned in the abyss, will once again be released and go out into the world to deceive the nations, as Revelation 21 says. The time is coming, and may actually happen in our lifetime, where once again we will begin to see people affected by the power of Satan in the same way that they were in the Gospels, if I'm reading my prophecy correctly. In any case, whether it's going to happen again or not, we live in a different time now than we had in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And that's what Peter's talking about. One of the ways we know that Jesus is the Messiah is that he demonstrated that he had the authority to put an end to the domination of Satan, the devil, in the world. He put an end to that domination. And by putting an end to that domination, you and I can know that he really is the Son of God with a capital S, the Messiah with a capital M, the King of Kings, the one intended to rule the world forever and ever and ever, because he has that kind of authority. Okay, he goes on, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Okay, why does he make a point of talking about the limitation on who saw Jesus raised from the dead? Well, one, it's true. Jesus didn't just simply come and hang around for 30 days and appear to everybody. He came and went selectively revealing himself to people. However, we see from the list in Corinthians that sometimes that group of people that Jesus appeared to was as many as 500 people at one time. So this is not just this is not like Elvis sightings, where you and I know that we've seen Elvis, but you know, nobody else has seen Elvis. We're talking about something that was very public on the one hand, but it was not universal. And that Peter recognizes that it was not universal, and he thinks he has some explaining to do to Cornelius. There is the rumor around, as you know from the Gospels, that, well, the disciples, they broke in and stole the body of Jesus and hid it, and then they just started telling people that Jesus was risen from the dead. Why was that a credible claim? Well, it was a credible claim to anybody who hadn't actually seen Jesus. So Peter recognizes that there are two interpretations current in the culture of that time as to how to explain the phenomenon of Jesus. One group saying he rose from the dead, another group saying this is all a hoax. They stole his body and they're just spreading that story. Peter understands that, and I think he's trying to help Cornelius see why the other story is credible to people. Not everyone saw him. I grant you that. Not everyone saw him, and there will be people who didn't see him who are going to be more inclined to believe that they stole his body and spirited it away. But I'm among the people who saw him, and there were a number of us who saw him, and we know, and we were sent to testify to the fact that he did in fact rise from the dead, and he's alive. Not only did we see him, he says, but we ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. What's the point of that? Well, I think the point of that is to make it clear to Cornelius, there was no mistake. I mean, I didn't just see him pass by the aisle in Kmart, and it sure looked a whole lot like Jesus, and I decided, whoa, he's back, he's raised from the dead. Again, this is not an Elvis sighting. This is the master that he knew well, that he had become very intimate companion with, who sat across the table and ate and drank with him. And there was no mistaking who it was that he was eating and drinking with him. He was eating and drinking with. That was his master that he knew and loved. So there was no mistaking the fact that he was back from the dead. Okay, and what did this Jesus do? He ordered us to preach to the people. certainly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of this one, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. Okay? Go back to the beginning again. Verse 36. This he ends it with what is basically the same summary as he began it with. The word, the message which he sent to the sons of Israel, it's that he asks us to proclaim the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There's two things that are going on here. What are the two things we need to understand about Jesus? We need to understand that he's Lord of all. He's the judge of the living and the dead. The one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, he is the Son of God with a capital S. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the ruler of all things. All authority has been given into his hands. What it means to be the Son of God is that all the authority that rightfully by nature belongs to the transcendent author of all reality is being embodied in a human creature. And that this human creature, Jesus, actually has the authority to speak for God, to judge for God, to decide for God, to rule for God. In visible form, as Paul in Colossians puts it, he is the visible image of the invisible God. He's different in that he's not transcendent. He's one of us. But with respect to the authority that he bears the very authority of God himself. That's what makes him the Son of God. And that's what Peter says. That's what he instructed us to testify to. Our job is to testify to the fact that this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this mere human being, is actually the one appointed by God to rule for him forever and ever and ever over an eternal kingdom. That's his role. He has all the authority to do that. You got to know that about Jesus and come to terms with that truth. And then the second thing that he's telling us is that everyone who believes in him, come back to that in a second, has received forgiveness of sins. I think the forgiveness of sins that he's talking about is the same as the peace that he was talking about in verse 36, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus the Messiah. You and I have one and only one problem. Every other problem in our life is trivial and inconsequential in comparison to this one big problem. The one big problem is God has every reason in the world to just smash us. We are rebels against him. We are perverse. We are corrupt. We are broken. There is nothing right about us. There is everything wrong about us. And God, as the judge who judges with perfection and with purity, would be fully within his rights to simply destroy us. And all of the suffering and the sorrow of this life isn't trivial and inconsequential compared to the final negation of our entire existence that our condemnation would be. And furthermore, if we could simply solve the problem of our eventual condemnation, then all the suffering and sorrow and grief of this life is what Paul calls momentary light affliction by comparison. If I can hope in an eternal destiny in the eternal kingdom of God where all will be right and all will be well, then the crap that I have to put up with in this life is nothing. Is nothing by comparison. So there's one problem that has to be solved. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus is simply that Jesus is God's solution to that problem, period. That in Jesus, we have what he calls the forgiveness of sins. And what does he mean by that? In Jesus, we have the reality that God is going to look at me as sinful and corrupt and perverse as I am, and as worthy of damnation as I am, and he's going to say, I want you to be a subject to my son in his kingdom. And if I were to protest, but Lord, I'm not worthy of that, God's response would be, I know. Of course, I know you're not worthy of that. but I'm a merciful God, and out of my mercy I have determined that I want you to be a subject in the kingdom that my son is going to rule. As an act of mercy and grace, pure and simple. None of me involved in it. Nothing in me is God responding to and saying, yeah, you're unworthy, but you're kind of cute. You're unworthy, but you've done some good things. You're unworthy, but, you know, you made up for a little bit. None of that. No, I know you're totally unworthy. Duh. You're completely unworthy, but this is about me and my mercy. Me demonstrating the glory of my mercy by forgiving you anyway. And Jesus came to die the death that I deserved, just so all of us could be clear that it wasn't that God was winking at my unworthiness. He was not ignoring it. He wasn't passing it by. He was demonstrating in history how totally unworthy I was by having Jesus die a death that I deserved, and graphically and dramatically to portray how much he hated who I was and how much he rejected that. And yet, if only I would acknowledge my unworthiness by believing in Jesus and who he was and what he was doing on my behalf, then he would be merciful and pass over my sins and not hold them against me. And that is the message of the gospel, pure and simple. I'll end with this and leave you a chance to respond. Notice how different that is from how much I would be tempted to say, come to Jesus and make your life here and now go better. There's none of that in Peter's message, not even a hint of that, not a shred of suggestion that that's why we would come to Jesus. The reason we come to Jesus is to solve the only problem of my life, knowing full well that I'm going to have all the other problems of this life stay with me and a whole lot more, because coming to Jesus makes life in this world all the more uncomfortable, all the more awkward. I become a follower of the hated one. And as a follower of the hated one, they're going to hate me too. So I complicate my life in this world even more by becoming a disciple of Jesus. This is not about making this world go better. This is about solving the only problem that matters, the problem of my eternal destiny. And that's the good news of the gospel. Your comments and questions?
About Peter. It seems to me he could take a great deal of comfort from knowing the rules and following them. And God kind of just changed the rules. God said, you know, you got to be Jewish. You got to be circumcised. You can't eat this. You got to eat that. And you got to do this. He memorized the rules and followed them, and probably felt pretty good about that. I know what the expectations are, and there's no question about that. And hey, look at me. I follow the rules. And then God comes along and says, you know all those rules? It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what you eat. And what he was asking Peter to do was give up all his claims of self-righteousness, all his accomplishments, all his comfort, and go back to, well, I'm just a sinner in the hands of an angry God like the next guy.
Right. Yeah. We have to be careful, though, I think, because you're not saying this. I mean, your last sentence proves that you're not saying this, but it really is about giving up his self-righteousness, not giving up his Judaism. For much of my Christian life, if you'd asked me what was wrong with the Judaism of Peter and the apostles and their contemporaries, I would have said, well, it wasn't Christianity. Christianity is the truth. That's the true religion. And they didn't have enough sense to become Christians instead of Jews. And so that's the problem. The problem with Judaism was not that it was Judaism. The problem with Judaism is that it was people who were Jews. And those people turned the religion that God had instituted into an institutionalized self-righteousness. It's the self-righteousness that he had to come to terms with, not his Judaism. What they were doing as Jews in terms of practicing their religion was not wrong, it was right. It was right that they did what they did. Granted, they had extended it and pushed it further than God had intended out of their self-righteousness, as all of us do. we tend to take what God has given us and take it further and turn it into things that God never intended it to be, because it's a tool to my self-righteousness. But the core of what they were trying to do, eat kosher, keep the Sabbath, be circumcised, all that kind of stuff, was all a part of what God had commanded them as a people to do in order to be obedient to the covenant that he had made with them as a people. And for them to do that was right, not wrong. And we as Christians have to understand that, or we really lose perspective here and miss out on what's really going on. But the problem, as you rightly point out, was he had used all of that, and they had institutionalized this in Judaism. He had used all that as a reason to pat himself on the back all the time, ignoring what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, and not really having come to terms with his real, true, deep, profound brokenness and sinfulness.
You were talking about our utter unworthiness. You know, God has every right to smash us, and I agree with that. The questions I'm going to ask are to try to get at the right way to say that and the wrong way to say that. You probably saw on the Register Guard yesterday that there's some kind of conference going up sponsored by OSU that has Marcus Borg, who's a well,
be nice,
not one of my favorite people. But one of the things that he was quoted in there was that he, I guess the purpose of this conference is to bring out how we think about God, and there are going to be like seven mucky mucks talking about various ways, and Borg was characterizing one of them as to think of the disappointed parent, then the angry tyrant, I guess, were two of his options. And it seems to me that people like Borg, as much as I disagree with a good much of what he is saying, are responding to something that is truly a mistake, that people who say words like God is utterly within his rights to smash us and we are not worthy of anything but death and that kind of thing, that they're latching onto something that is correct. There is a wrong way, a right way and a wrong way to say that. And I've been trying for several years trying to characterize the right way and the wrong way. And the sort of things that I've been thinking about are, okay, God, we're morally corrupt. God is right to respond to that moral corruption with, it's wrong. He would be not a good God if he in any way condoned what we did. But in his saving us, it seems to me that if we were, say, a broken refrigerator, and God said, well, instead of taking you out to the landfill, I'm going to go to extraordinary measures to redeem you just to demonstrate how merciful I am, that would be ridiculous. We say, you're really stupid, God, because this is a refrigerator. So that means that whatever he's showing mercy to has to somehow be an appropriate object of that mercy. So in some sense, for God not to be stupid, we have to be an appropriate object of that. Also, probably all of us, if we have no direct experience with this, have had an opportunity to observe people loving other people and doing it in a very disdainful way. So it's if somebody, if God were to say, yes, I'm going to save you, but God, you're disgusting. You disgust me, and it's just out of sheer duty. But you know, stay out of my sight. I'll save you, but stay out of my sight. That wouldn't seem like love either. So it seems like there's this two things we have to account for. Why isn't God stupid? What makes his mercy not stupid, like it would be if he were showing mercy to a broken refrigerator? And secondly, I don't think he looks at us with that kind of disgust and, well, it's just because I'm that kind of guy, I'm going to do this. But, you know, there's really nothing in me that takes delight in what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. It's purely to show you what kind of a guy, you know, that kind of, it's weird to think of God as being self-righteous, but it's that odd.
Actually, he is self-righteous.
That is, yeah, really. But that's not love. I mean, the kind of love that is utterly duty-driven and and has no empathy for the object of the love isn't really love. So what is it about people that makes us, even though we are broken sinners and utterly deserving of punishment, worthy objects, that is, God isn't stupid, worthy objects of his mercy? And how would you characterize God's love for us, such that he's not doing this looking at us saying, oh, you disgust me, but because I'm that kind of guy, I'm going to save you anyway?
Well, to put it briefly, it's because we are made in the image of God. And most importantly, we are brothers of the Son of God, brothers and sisters of the Son of God. That is to say, of all of God's creation, God has deemed it appropriate to take on human form. You can't be a more dignified creature than the species of creature that God chose to become. And I think that's where we have to keep that in perspective. That, you know, what makes us more important than refrigerators is that of all of God's creation, he has, I don't know, did God create for refrigerators? But of all of God's creation, he has chosen to incarnate himself as one of us and to come among us. So that floats our boat really pretty high. We're pretty lofty creatures. And I think that's why in redeeming us, he's redeeming the most significant creation he made. And no, he doesn't find us disgusting. There's a difference between being disgusting and being unworthy, and it's crucial to keep that in mind. We're not a pile of garbage. We are magnificent creatures. We are capable of incredibly godlike capabilities and actions, and therefore we are truly, what's the word I'm looking for? Truly admirable creatures, but we are morally unworthy. It's not that we've become junk. It's we've become evil, and that's different. That's not the same thing. And our moral unworthiness deserves punishment. But my being does not deserve destruction. That's the real tragedy. That's the real irony of the ultimate condemnation of the sinner, is that he's getting what he deserves morally and what he very much does not deserve ontologically. That he's a creature. I mean, if God smashes all the amoebas in the end, I don't know that I'll shed any tears. But we shed tears over the sinner that will be destroyed, because it could have been otherwise, and it should have been otherwise. One more, probably. Bruce.
Well, Jack, I know that God isn't there just to solve our problems, but it seems like many of us came to him in the first place because of our problems,
right,
and we were looking for some kind of solution. So how do you address that in light of what you said?
Well, yeah, I did too. I mean, I didn't know what I was getting into when I became a Christian. In fact, I didn't know what I was getting into until decades later. But something kept you and me hanging in there, even as much as our expectations kept being, what happens to expectations? Not met, unfulfilled. Even though our expectations remained unfulfilled, something was resonating with us. Something rung true about this thing that kept us going. We stayed with this guy Jesus, thinking that there was somehow he has the key, even if the key doesn't seem to be what I thought it was going to be. It's not paying off in the way that I thought it was going to pay off, but I think there's a payoff still nonetheless. And even when I didn't understand what that payoff was and how to put that all together, intuitively somehow I stayed in there. That's what Jesus is talking about abiding in him. Lots of people come to Jesus. It's only a few of us that remain in Jesus. Only a few of us stick it out, because sooner or later Jesus disappoints us, and most of us bail out when he disappoints us. I know it's not profound. It's the best I can do, though.
I know that the difference of something being ultimately the most consequential thing or the most important thing. But I was resisting your idea of
the hard things or the difficulties that happen in this life being making such a broad distinction from that, because it seems to me that God works with those. I picture friends of mine who have this sort of denial mentality of, as long as Jesus is in my life, it becomes kind of like the drug of choice. Sort of denying that life is hard.
Right.
And really acknowledging how hard that is. And in my own experience, sometimes the deep, in experiencing the deepest pain, I experience God's deepest mercy. I mean, it just feels like it filters down really even more deeply. So I don't think that what happens to us is inconsequential.
Maybe I should clarify that. I mean, I agree absolutely with everything you're saying. That's certainly true. What I was trying to say is, obviously I'm not trying to trivialize the profundity of the pain that we go through. It's very real and it's very deep and it's very hard. I mean, there's no question about that. We all know that all too well. What the Bible is trying to do, though, is to give us, we know how painful it is, but it's trying to give us perspective on that. And the perspective it's trying to give us on that is, you know, what if you could float through life and not feel any of that pain? Which, who of us, you know, immediately doesn't react, okay, yeah, what if I could do that? And lose my soul. That's the perspective that it wants me to get. Is if we had to trade, what's the more important? And unless we're fools, the answer that we give to that is, well, if I can't float through life, if it has to be hard, I want it to mean something in terms of saving my soul, because saving my soul is the most important thing. That's not trivial. And it's so substantial, it's such a substantive reward to have citizenship in the eternal kingdom of God one day, that the things that seem like such sacrifices, the things that seem like we're being deprived of them here in this earth, those are ultimately inconsequential by comparison. I mean, it's really what Jesus was getting at. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? That is really this stuff in this life ultimately worth anything by comparison? We know it's worth something attractive to us inherently, just as human beings living in this world. We know how valuable it looks to us. We know how valuable it feels to us. But by comparison to the reward that God has in mind for us, can we begin to see how inconsequential all of that feels so important, how inconsequential it really is in objective reality? That's the perspective that we're being encouraged to come to. That's where I was going. But the pain is real, it's real hard, and it's very productive in your and my life, because that's the surgical tool that God is using to make us wise, to bring us to understanding, to grow us up into the men and women who fear God and do righteousness. It's through that pain. I need to let you go.